It's my goal, if God allows it, to complete the Gospel of Matthew, as I mentioned, by the end of June. And so this morning we pick up where we left off last in Matthew 27. And of course we looked at the tearing of the veil in the temple as Christ breathed his last on the cross. And we talked about the significance of the tearing of this veil, which symbolized the direct access New Covenant believers now have to the very throne of grace, to the very throne room of God. As we have moved through the latter parts of this chapter, we noted several miraculous events surrounding the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. The first miraculous event occurred between noon and 3 as Jesus hung on the cross when God caused darkness to cover the land. You remember that? Verse 45 describes that miraculous event. The second miraculous event was the tearing of the veil in the temple. This could not have been a natural occurrence. It could not have been because of the earthquake. This was a huge piece of fabric, very heavy piece of fabric, and it had to be the hand of God that literally tore this veil right in two. And of course, the veil was torn as Christ cried out in victory, "It is finished." And so this morning we begin our message by looking at the third miraculous event, a great earthquake and a miraculous resurrection. We read here in verses 51 through 53, "Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." Matthew records here that as Christ yielded up his spirit, there was a great earthquake. And as there was a great earthquake, the rocks were split. And the graves, it says, were opened. And as the graves were opened, many bodies of the saints, as it says, were raised from the dead. And then they appeared to many after Christ's resurrection. This was truly an astounding miracle and something that really isn't talked about a lot as we talk about the crucifixion and the resurrection and everything surrounding it. This was truly an astounding miracle. Can you imagine being in Jerusalem at that time in the first century and having someone walk up to you and introduce themselves as Joshua or David or some other Old Testament saint? And these were apparently Old Testament saints whom God had raised from the dead, albeit temporarily. We don't know how long they remained alive, but we do know they were temporarily resurrected. Now, why did this happen? Why did this occur? It doesn't say. James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary, said that by raising some to life at the time of Jesus' death, and, of course, them then appearing at the after the resurrection, God indicated this is the destiny of all who believe on Jesus Christ as their Savior. And so perhaps this was sort of a forerunner to the future bodily resurrection of all of the saints of God, Old and New Testament, at the time of the return of Christ. And we read of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, sort of the standard chapter in the Bible as it refers to resurrection. I invite you to turn there with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 20. Still on down there. Okay. "But now," it says, 1 Corinthians 15:20, "Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep or have died. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming." Well, all of this certainly had an impact on the Roman soldiers who were guarding Jesus. We read back in Matthew 27 and verse 54, it says, "So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly," or as in the ESV, it talks about them being in great, there was a tremendous awe that came over them, saying, "Truly this was the Son of God." Now, earlier in Matthew 27, we read how the Roman soldiers had cruelly mocked Jesus, but not this group, not so anymore anyway. Having seen the brightness of the noonday turn into darkness, and having felt this powerful earthquake, and having heard Jesus Christ utter those magnificent words of mercy and compassion as he hung in agony on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Having seen and felt and heard these remarkable things, they feared greatly. They were in awe. In other words, they were exceedingly terrified. And so this Roman soldier, who tradition says became a Christian, became a follower of Christ. Now, that's only a tradition. We don't have that in the Bible, but that's what tradition says. This Roman soldier declares this confession: "Truly, this was the Son of God." And how ironic it is that while the vast majority of the Jews had hardened their hearts and rejected their long-awaited Messiah, that this Roman soldier would confess Christ as the Son of God as he hung there on the cross. And yet, that is so often the case. We see something similar in our day in America. Like these first century Jews, many Americans are stuffed full of religiosity, but it's false religiosity. Whether it be Roman Catholicism or liberal Protestantism, in which they deny the inerrancy of Scripture, in which they deny the deity of Christ, they deny the bodily resurrection of Christ, they deny a literal second coming of Christ, a future resurrection, or whether it be doctrinally weak evangelicalism, which runs rampant in our day, or whether it be the various cults that are out there, the Mormons, the Jehovah Witnesses, and so on, or whether it be world religions like Hinduism, Buddhism, and Islam. So many people so filled with false religiosity that outside of God's sovereign intervening grace, their hearts are hardened against the truth. And yet, as you hear reports from the foreign mission field, in places where the name of Christ has rarely been proclaimed, multitudes flock to the Savior in repentance and faith, much like this Roman soldier apparently did in our passage this morning. And so we've seen these miraculous events. We've seen the response of this Roman soldier who confesses truly this was the Son of God. But as we continue on in Matthew 27, we find in verses 55 and 56 the mention of this group of faithful women. Verses 55 and 56 of our passage. "And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joses, or Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons, James and John, and her name was Salome." It says here that these women had obviously become Jesus' disciples, and they had actually followed him from Galilee, the region in the north from which Jesus and his disciples were from, down to Jerusalem. And it says they were continually ministering unto him. But in what way specifically were they ministering to and serving the Lord? Well, we find the answer to that in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 8. If you'll turn there with me, please. Luke chapter 8 and verses 1 through 3. We read here, it says, "Now it came to pass afterward that he, Jesus, went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings, the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come seven demons, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their substance or from their possessions. And so these were women of some means, and they ministered unto Jesus and the apostles by providing for some of their material needs. That was one of the ways, at least, in which they ministered unto Jesus and the apostles. And we not only see these faithful women at the cross. Remember, the apostles, other than John, were in hiding at this time. But we see these faithful women at the cross. We're going to see some of them at the tomb before the resurrection. We'll see a few of them after the resurrection as witnesses to the resurrection. And then eventually you see them gathered with the other disciples in Jerusalem after the ascension of Christ just prior to Pentecost. Here are these faithful women present at every important point in redemptive history. And so these women were some of Jesus' most faithful disciples, and we see them again and again and again around the time of the crucifixion, the resurrection, after the resurrection, after the ascension of Christ, as the disciples waited for the promise of the Holy Spirit just prior to the day of Pentecost. But what follows next in Matthew 27 is really the main section, I believe, of this passage. And it deals, of course, with the burial of Christ. It had been around 3 o'clock in the afternoon, as we mentioned, that Jesus had cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And so we read here then, in verse 57, it says, "Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had himself become a disciple of Jesus." It was evening now on Good Friday, as we call it, and Jesus has been dead for several hours. And we read here of a rich man named Joseph of Arimathea. In both Mark and Luke's Gospels, he's identified as a member of the Sanhedrin. Again, that was the Jewish ruling religious body made up of Pharisees and Sadducees and others. The Jewish ruling religious body. And so he was a very important figure in Israel at this time. But he had become a disciple of Christ, but secretly because he feared the Jews. So he was sort of a closet disciple at this point. And no doubt he feared his fellow members of the Sanhedrin more than anything else. And yet he was bold enough to go to Pontius Pilate, as we would see here in verse 58, to ask for the body of Jesus, that he might place the body in a tomb he had prepared in a garden, which was very near the site of Jesus' crucifixion. If you see a map of this entire area, you see that this tomb that belonged to Joseph of Arimathea was very near Golgotha. And so Pilate gave Joseph permission to go ahead and take Jesus' body for burial. But Joseph of Arimathea wasn't alone in this act of compassion. There was a second man involved as well. And his name was Nicodemus. Turn with me, if you would, to the Gospel of John, chapter 19 and verse 39. We have Joseph of Arimathea, and then we have Nicodemus. We'll begin in verse 38. We read, "After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds, Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury." Now it says here that this Nicodemus at first came to Jesus by night. Many of us are familiar with that account. If you're unaware of it, it's back in John chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. Same gospel, just a little earlier. Back in John chapter 3. Verses 1 through 10. This is the account of Nicodemus coming to Jesus by night. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. So here's another important religious figure in the nation of Israel at that time. This man came to Jesus by night. Again, there must have been a lot of pressure from the Jewish religious leaders to not have anything to do with this man who is claiming to be the Messiah. And so Nicodemus comes to him secretly, not wanting to be known, and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again or born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven." We can't even see or perceive the kingdom unless we are born again. We cannot repent of our sins and trust Christ as Savior unless we have first been born again. We cannot enter the kingdom. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Speaks of the sovereign work of the Spirit of God in the new birth right there. Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and you do not know these things?" And so this is the account of Nicodemus coming to Jesus by night, and Jesus instructing him on the great doctrine of regeneration or the new birth. Now there's no indication here that Jesus had come to believe in Jesus as his Lord and Savior. And yet in John 19, which we just read, we find that Nicodemus had also become a disciple of Christ. And as we read, Nicodemus' role in this was that he brought about 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes to prepare Jesus' body for burial. That was the custom of the Jews. Of course, it was to prevent the stench that occurred with a dead body. And again, these two men were able to do this very quickly, because the tomb was in a garden very near Golgotha, very near the place where Jesus was crucified. Reading again in John 19, verses 41 and 42. "Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby." And even Jesus' burial here in the tomb of a rich man was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Did you know that? Even this is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. If you go back to Isaiah chapter 53, that great chapter on Israel's future Messiah, Isaiah 53 and verse 9, we read here, it says, "And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." Jesus, of course, had been treated as a common criminal, and he very easily could have been buried as a common criminal. But he was instead buried with honor in the tomb of a rich man, simply because the Old Testament had prophesied that this would be the case. And God chose to use this man, Joseph of Arimathea, to help bring fulfillment to this Old Testament prophecy. And so Jesus is buried in the tomb of a rich man simply because the Old Testament had prophesied that that would be the case. And so it had to be fulfilled. Every minute detail concerning the crucifixion of Christ and then the resurrection of Christ was fulfilled. Every minute detail of Old Testament prophecy. Well, as we return to Matthew 27, we read next that Joseph and Nicodemus rolled a large stone, actually a boulder, against the door of the tomb. We read that in verses 60 and 61. It says, "And laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb are actually in front of the tomb. And, of course, they rolled the large stone against the door to probably protect it from wild animals and that sort of thing. And so these two men, in serving the Lord in the way they could, roll this large boulder against the door of the tomb. And that then ends the account of the burial of Jesus Christ. But the next day, the chief priests and Pharisees were back at it again. That would have been Saturday of that weekend, as we know it anyway. And the chief priests and Pharisees were back at it, only enhancing their degree of guilt, as we read here in verses 62 through 66. It says, on the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Now, as we know, Jesus had made the fact that he would rise from the dead on the third day absolutely clear. There was no mistaking it. The chief priests and Pharisees who hung around Jesus and bothered Jesus, who had tangled with Jesus many times, always coming out on the losing end, they were well aware of his claims. And so they obviously did not believe that Jesus would rise from the dead. They believed that the only way he would disappear from the tomb was if the disciples came, stole the body, and then claimed that he rose from the dead. And of course, this helped pave the way for the time after Jesus' resurrection in Matthew 28 and verse 11, where they did indeed claim that the missing body of Jesus had been stolen by his disciples. And so their words here to Pilate in chapter 27 only paved the way for the deception of chapter 28. And so Pilate sends a group of soldiers to seal the stone and to guard the tomb. And there Jesus lay, having been crucified and having been buried in the tomb as it had been predicted of him. And so that ends the account of the crucifixion of Christ and his burial in the tomb. And Matthew ends chapter 27 on the Saturday, the day before the Lord's Day, the day before his resurrection, as the Pharisees and chief priests come to Pilate to set a guard there for the tomb. And that is the series of events surrounding the burial of Jesus Christ, which leads to his resurrection on Sunday morning, the first day of the week on the Jewish calendar. Now, with this series of events, and we've covered a lot of ground, I know, this morning, we can derive many spiritual lessons. And I conclude with four main lessons that can be drawn from this passage. Four main lessons this morning. First of all, throughout the crucifixion account, we have seen the series of miracles displaying the glory of God. The land is in complete darkness from 12 to 3 as Jesus hung on the cross. There was the tearing of the veil in the temple in two, a miraculous tearing of the veil, this heavy curtain that was in the temple separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies. There was this miraculous earthquake and the tearing, the rending of the rocks, and then the graves were opened and the Old Testament saints were raised and appeared to many in Jerusalem. And this series of miracles displaying the glory of God were clearly intended to evidence the fact that Jesus truly was the Christ, the very Son of God. And so God accompanied the crucifixion of his Son with these miracles displaying his glory. But then secondly, we see in this passage a clear example of the total depravity of man. Despite all of this indisputable evidence pointing to the fact that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God, his earthly ministry, his marvelous teachings, his miracles, all of these miraculous events surrounding his crucifixion. Despite all of this indisputable evidence, most in Israel, as we know, continued in stubborn unbelief. They were, as Paul describes, all who are lost in their trespasses and sins, spiritually dead, as we all are prior to coming to Christ. Paul describes that state of spiritual deadness, our total depravity, in Romans chapter 3. I invite you to turn there with me. Romans chapter 3 and verses 10 through 12. Paul describes our sinful depravity here, and this describes every single one of us. Paul writes, Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. That describes the sinful depravity of man. That describes the vast majority of the children of Israel. Their hearts were hardened in unbelief, and it's because they were spiritually dead. It is only, and we believe this firmly in this church, it is only by God's sovereign grace that the elect are raised from spiritual death to spiritual life. Paul describes that glorious event that occurs in the life of every believer in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 and then verses 4 and 5. Paul says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." Verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." And so again, it is only by God's sovereign grace that the elect are raised from spiritual death to spiritual life. And if you are in Christ, that is what has happened to you. And of course, a wonderful example of this in our passage this morning was apparently the Roman centurion, a Gentile whose heart God had opened and gave him eyes to see and ears to hear who this Jesus really was, even as he hung dead on the cross. He, of all people, of all the people that were there at that time, this Roman soldier, they delighted in crucifixion. They loved crucifying the Jews and others who were their subjects in the Roman Empire and who had caused trouble and were threatening their authority in their empire. He, of all people, professed as Christ hung on the cross, "Truly, this was the Son of God." That was a work of sovereign grace in that man's life. He was brought from spiritual death to spiritual life. And so we see revealed in our passage this morning both the total depravity of man and the miracle of spiritual resurrection as the Roman centurion was raised from spiritual death to spiritual life. And then finally, we see in the example of both these faithful women and Joseph of Arimathea how we are to use whatever is available to us to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're called to do as God's people, to use whatever we have available to us to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. These women were not apostles. They didn't preach any great sermons. They didn't perform any miracles. But they did what they could. They took of their substance to help provide for Jesus and his apostles. But not only that, they were always there. Always there, always faithful, even under extremely threatening circumstances. And is that going to be us as we face increasing persecution, I believe, in the future? Are we going to always be there serving our Lord Jesus Christ? Are we going to always be faithful? If we wilt under the little bit of pressure we get right now, what's it going to be like in the future when we really face persecution? how we need to consecrate our hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ, how we need to commit ourselves wholly to him daily, laying ourselves before him, presenting our bodies as living sacrifices unto him day by day. If we wilt under the little bit of pressure we get now, what's it going to be like when real persecution comes? These women were always there, always faithful, even under extremely threatening circumstances. Most of the apostles had turned tail and ran, but not these faithful women. And then as you look at Joseph, he used what was available to him to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was an empty tomb. This previously fearful disciple honored Christ by seeking for him a decent burial. That's what he had to offer. And he presented it unto Christ. And in the process, he participated in the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And he's honored with that by this mention in Scripture. What a privilege to be part of the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, simply because by the grace of God, he presented what he had in service unto the Lord. And so we learn from both of these examples that we all have something to offer in service to our Lord. We all have a spiritual gift or gifts that we can exercise in the body for the benefit of all. We can all intercede in prayer on behalf of others and on behalf of the church as a whole. We can all do that. We're all called to be witnesses for Christ. We're all called to obey the Great Commission, to go forth and make disciples, to pray for and look for opportunities to witness in the sphere of influence that we have. We can all visit a sick brother or sister. We can all help someone in need, not just in the body, but those around us. And that's because we are to love our neighbor as ourself. And Jesus identifies our neighbor in the parable of the Good Samaritan as anyone who is in need. Anyone who is in need is potentially the recipient of our love and our support and whatever we can do to help them. Because Jesus defines our neighbor as anyone who is in need in the Good Samaritan. Some in the body are able to use financial means to be a blessing to others. We can all make a phone call or send a card to encourage a discouraged friend. We all have something to offer in service to our Lord. The ministry of the New Testament church is an every member ministry. Every single one of us has something to offer. We need to carefully consider, carefully pray what it is the Lord has called us to, what it is that he has gifted us to do, and to then honor him by using that for his glory. And I believe that is the lesson we learn from these faithful women, as well as Joseph of Arimathea. And so again, all of this now leads us to the glorious account on Sunday morning of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. And Lord willing, we're going to begin that whole wonderful subject next Sunday. But this morning, as we mentioned, we remember, as we are commanded to do, our Lord's suffering and death on our behalf, and we do so by partaking of one of the two great ordinances of the church, the Lord's Supper. Before we do that, we'd like to prepare our hearts by singing another great hymn of the faith, hymn number 178.